Exodus chapter 32. I appreciate you being here tonight and trust the Lord will bless and give understanding as we preach. Exodus 32, and let's begin in verse number 1. Verse number 1 of Exodus chapter number 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not or don't know what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. It's believed, of course, that that connotation is not they got up to play checkers or they got up and said, Hey, anybody want to play croquet? It was got up to play around in an immoral way, or it included immorality and just a looseness there. Verse number 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Text goes on to say that Moses intercedes for the people on behalf of the glory of the Lord and of what the nations would perceive God as. In verse 15, Moses turned and went down from the mountain. The two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he, I assume that's Moses, said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but notice this, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. It's the noise of them that sing. Now I want you to look real quick at verse 25, because we'll reference this as well in the sermon. When Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Father, I ask that you'd bless now in this next period of time, and that your Holy Spirit would guide my thoughts and words and just guide me as to what to include and keep out, time permitting. And Father, I pray that you would just bless, and may this time be a profitable one for Jesus' sake. Amen. The people of Israel here now in the absence of Moses, their leader, as he has ascended the mount, has now been gone for some time. And there's some speculation, I guess, as to their motivation and what drives them. But apparently, maybe their desire to go forward or to do something or their lusts began to drive them. And so they ask of Aaron, they actually command Aaron to then make them a god. Let me give you in short what happened here. The leadership changed. Say, well, Moses was still their leader. Well, not at the moment, because they say, we don't know what's happened to our leader. So essentially the people took the leadership upon themselves, now ordered Aaron what to do. The leadership changed, the perspective of God changed. When it did, the worship changed, and the activity changed. The activity that went along with their worship changed. Now, let me make a few observations from the text as we begin this evening. It is possible to worship the right God in the wrong way. It is possible to worship the right God in the wrong way. And tonight we're considering human tendencies in worship style and the music that accompanies that worship. And so it's first, we see in this text that it is possible to worship the right God in the wrong way. There is such a thing as man-made worship. It has the right terminology. It says God, and it uses the words that we use, though the God referred to is one of man's creation. At their demand, Aaron crafted an image, and thus he exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and he directly disobeyed a previous command that was just given in chapter 20. God had already given the commandments verbally. Now Moses was up in the mountain receiving them in written form, but he had given the Ten Commandments, and Aaron disobeyed this commandment and created a molten image. It also highlights a possible meaning of the second commandment. Remember, the first commandment is, thou shalt worship no other gods before me. The second commandment is, thou shalt not make any graven images. Now, to me, it is very possible that he's not just being redundant in the second command and saying, command number one, don't worship false gods, and command number two, don't worship false gods that are idols. There is a possibility that it could also include the idea, or at least we see it in this situation, in this story, where God says, commandment number one, don't worship any other god, any false god, only worship me. Number two, don't make idols, don't worship me that way. You see what I'm saying? Yes, I could still be worshiping God, technically, and call it Jehovah, and yet it be an idol. And that's exactly, I think, what we see in this particular story. From where did they get the idea? By the way, I think that they still thought that they were worshiping Jehovah. You say, well, how is that? Because it says that they said, these be thy gods, O Israel. That word for gods is the word Elohim, which can be translated in the plural. We've mentioned that to you before, that the name Elohim is unique because it is plural. And so when it's used of God, it's translated in the singular, and we say God, Elohim. But when it's used of false gods, they translate it in the plural as gods. So even though it said, these be thy gods, we read in the text that Aaron only made one molten calf. And when he made that molten calf, he made a proclamation. He said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, Jehovah, all caps, L-O-R-D. So I believe that they still thought, or they still were saying, that they were worshiping the same God. They weren't abandoning now this God for some other God. They thought, or they said they were worshiping God through the idol, through the calf. Where did they get the idea to represent God as a bullock? I think there's two possibilities. Number one, possibly the bullock embodied the qualities that they wanted in a god. You say, well, that's kind of demeaning. A cow? Really? A steer? To portray God that way? Remember that these were an agricultural people, and this was one of the most powerful domesticated animals that they knew. The ox, I mean, it would be better than other animals, they could say. It didn't say that he made them a golden donkey or a golden camel. It says he made them a golden calf. One author says that that points to essentially an oxen in the prime of its life. It's strong. It works. It pulls the plow. And maybe that was the idea that, yeah, God is strong. Let's make an ox then, because God is strong. Now, this is speculation, and I'm not saying this is scripture, but could it be possible that in their mindset, besides portraying God as strong with the image of the calf, was also the idea that, you know, when you're done with an oxen, you put it in the stall, or you put it out to pasture. And as long as you feed it and you water it, it's available when you need it to work for you. I don't know if that was their perspective of God, but it's possible that they felt like the ox embodied the best qualities that they saw or that they wanted in a god. Or possibly, here's the second option, they had seen an idol like it before. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that the worship of Egypt was a mixture of pantheism and animal worship. Now, they had just exited, hence Exodus, the nation of Egypt after having been there for generations. Could it be that they have seen some sort of animal worship in Egypt? Maybe they saw a statue or an idol similar to that before. In fact, God commanded them against borrowing, if you will, or being attracted by pagan worship later on. Look at Deuteronomy chapter number 12. Deuteronomy chapter number 12. In Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29, it says this, Deuteronomy 12 verse 29, "When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise." How exactly did they worship? What were the style? What were the elements of their worship style? Beware that you don't mimic pagan worship. In either case, whether it was because this bullock was an embodiment of what they wanted in God, or whether it's something that they had seen before in their past lifestyle, in either case, they defaulted to a man-made style of worship. And you see, when you love yourself, you give God what you want. But when you love God, you give God what he wants. Now, you see a similar, I'm not going to spend much time on it, but you can see the same idea of the fact that it's possible to worship the right God or to do the right thing in the wrong way when you go to 1 Chronicles 13, verses 1 through 10. And you remember David, with the best of intentions, with a heart after God, desired to bring back the Ark of the Covenant and bring it to its rightful place. And you remember what he did? He gathers Israel, and they're really going to make a day of it. I mean, it's going to be festive, and it's going to be rejoicing and joyful, and I really can't fault David's heart in it. But his heart in it doesn't change the wrongness of what he did. What did he do? He put the ark on an ox cart. Do you remember how God had intended the ark to be transported? With poles. The ark had rings on it, on the four corners, and poles were to be slid into that ark, and men were then to carry that ark on the poles. But David, interestingly, another passage of Scripture shows us that the Philistines did the same thing. David put the ark on an ox cart. And you remember, as the oxen stumbled and the ark began to wobble a little bit, Uzzah put out his hand to stabilize the ark, and God struck him dead. We see the same principle in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, when Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, go into the temple, and it says that they offered strange fire before the Lord. They were using their censers, and they were offering some incense, I guess, and they were kind of staying within a similar mode of worship, but something different about it. They offered strange fire. Offering something fascinating and new, but outside of God's design for appropriate worship, is a sin. And they too were struck dead. So my point is that it is possible to worship the right God in the wrong way. My observation number two, music often accompanies worship, right? Simply stated. Observation number three, God cares about not just what we do, but how we do it. He's given commands concerning the how of life. The clearest ones that I can think of are those that are pertaining to holiness and worldliness. We could go to different verses there, but be ye holy as I am holy. Love not the world. A friend of the world is the enemy of God. God's commands to holiness are not commands to do, but commands to be. That is, holiness isn't an action. You know what I mean? Oh, you just did holy. You don't do holy. You be holy. Because holiness affects how you do things. Holiness is a quality or position that affects all of my actions. So God is greatly concerned about how we express ourselves and our theology, and that includes the expression of ourselves and our theology in music. It's not to be governed by the world. It's not to be for the pleasure of the world. God cares about how we do things. Number four, here's my fourth observation, is that music reflects theology. Music reflects theology. As they descended from the mount, they had already corrupted themselves into idolatry. Joshua hears a strange sound. In fact, he doesn't even recognize it at first. It's not a music that he was accustomed to. And yet as they listened, Moses said, that's not the sound of war. That's the sound of singing. That unique shouting kind of music reflected their defection from the Lord. And by the way, that certain kind of music was accompanied by immorality or sexual liberation and nakedness, a casting off of traditional restraints. The entirety of the situation communicates a self-centeredness. I see that. The proponents were simply stuffing their lusts into the skin of worship and attempting to sanctify their base desires. Whether it was the mixed multitude, whether it's just the shallowness of the people, Moses is gone and they're tiring of it, and here's their opportunity, and let's make our own God here. And ta-da, here's the God that brought you out of Egypt, and let's sacrifice to him, and let's sit down and eat and get up and mess around. And that wasn't what God prescribed. That wasn't what Moses was leading them to do. But now they could do what felt good and do what they wanted to do and express their lusts in a religious context. And the music was more than background filler. Thousands of people were vocally involved. It was a part of the whole defection from true worship. The music fit the scene. It complemented the false worship, the immorality, and the nakedness. If it didn't set the mood, it at least expressed it. It was the music of rebellion, of liberation from God's design, of spiritual anarchy. You could say that the story deals with their style of worship. Is that fair? That their entire style of worship changed. One popular argument of our day is that style, particularly as it relates to music, is merely a matter of preference. And I want to deal with that tonight. Music style, they say music styles are neutral. So many have adopted various forms of pop music as appropriate for worship and for their lives in general, both of which I think are inappropriate and wrong. We call this mixing of pop music and Christian lyrics when you take whether it's a hard rock, soft rock, whether it's a jazz, honk tonk, whatever it is, you take some form of popular music and then you Christianize it by basically just changing text. And then we call that CCM. It stands for Contemporary Christian Music. CCM doesn't refer to every song written in our contemporary age. It's speaking to that style of music that borrows from the popular secular music and puts religious words to it and hence uses it as a vehicle for communicating doctrine and the gospel and things like that. Those who adopt those popular music styles with the stated intent of communicating the gospel would claim that they're simply trying to communicate God's love in a way that's relevant to the culture, in a way that connects with the world. But this position is wrong on a logical and a theological level, and I'll touch both tonight if I have time. Number one, I want you to understand tonight, music communicates. Music communicates. I know that's a big debate out there, and to me it's just almost absurd, the debate, but music communicates. The primary concern for most people shouldn't really be how it communicates. We could talk about that. That's a matter of theory, music structure. But suffice it to say, without me going into much depth right now, that music communicates, and so it's not so much about how, but what. If music communicates, what does the music communicate? I think One, and there may be other ways to see it, but one way to see what the music communicates is to observe the cultures surrounding the various styles of music. For instance, what about the rock culture made girls scream when Elvis performed? Why did rock music literally create a social and musical revolution? Those of you who have been in band in high school, you know who I mean by John Philip Sousa, all right? Wrote a lot of the marches, band marches, dun, 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 dee, dun, 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 or something like that, okay? And dun, 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 it gets you really marching on the beat there. Why don't we play that at a funeral? Because it communicates something. We all know that it communicates something. Let me ask another question. Why doesn't the culture like our old-fashioned music? If somebody, what about our culture has changed that our music no longer communicates with it? Well, it's not that our music doesn't communicate with it. It's that it doesn't communicate what it wants to hear. See? Why don't pop musicians use hymn-style music? If someone were to say, Pastor Fox, why don't you use their style of music? My answer could be this. Why don't they use mine? You know what the answer is? Because both of us know that music communicates something. Pop musicians won't get what they're wanting by using my style of music, nor will I get what I'm wanting if I use their style of music. We're both aware that music conveys, it communicates something to people. It's a communicative art. It is an art form. We say there's sculpting and there's painting and there's music. They are different forms of art. Forms of art take elements and combine them to create something either beautiful or it can be something sensual as well. And certain pieces of art are found in different contexts. But removing it from its context doesn't change the nature of the piece of art. Let me give you an illustration. If I were to take a pornographic picture, you say, that would be totally inappropriate. But what if I said, no, wait a minute, hear me out. Why don't we take these pictures and write verses of scripture on them, and that would help people to become more godly. It would attract the world in. We would gain readers that we've never had before. Undoubtedly, we would. And we could say in our report, Scripture's getting out like never before. We're disseminating more scripture than we ever have in the past. But just because I moved the pornography from its usual setting and had a godly purpose, the character and effect of the art would be unchanged. Consequently, it would create a confusion at best, a mockery of holiness and a distraction of souls at worst. So, if I take a sensual music and I take it out of its context of the nightclub and the bar and hence, or just the popular sphere in the world at large, and I move it into our worship setting, the nature of the music has not changed at all. And it communicates the same thing regardless of whether I write some different words on it. Does that make sense? By the way, what is pop music? What is pop short for? Popular. It's popular to the world. It's simply, it has really no judging criterion save what sells. What do the desires, note the sinful, lost desires, of the world like in music? What do they want to be fed? How do they want it to make them feel? That's pop music. Okay? Doesn't the scripture say something that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God? Should I take something that the world loves because of the way how it just matches their thought patterns and the way they want to feel and the direction that they want to go, which you remember the world is anti-God, and so they take that expressive instrument. Should I take that and try to use it in a worship setting or in my life at all to convey something appropriate? No. Music is a language. We could go into different aspects of this, but let me just mention this. You say, a language? Music is notes. Language is words. Well, we could very well equate the two. Have you ever heard of nonverbal communication? Yes. And that's exactly what music is. It's that which accompanies what is coming out of the mouth. You know, too many people, they mistake the words of the song for the message of the song. Because the words is only half of the message. Because the message of the song also includes the message of the music. What is conveyed by the song as a whole? Not just the text, but the whole style, the communication of the style itself. Let me give you an example. If I say to my child, I love you. If I said to Paisley, let me go even younger than Paisley, to a 1.5-year-old, I love you. They'd get it, right? They may not understand really what I love you means. They may not get the grammar. They just know that I'm looking and I'm saying something and there's love pouring out there. But if I said, I love you, what would that child do? It did not feel the love at all. You say, but the text was spot on. But the nonverbal communication was giving an entirely different message. What if I said, what a nice guy? You would think I'm being sincere, right? If I said, what a nice guy. You know the sarcasm. It's the way I said the exact same text. Music is a form of nonverbal communication that is a messenger. It carries the text, but it delivers a message all its own. I was thinking about the toy, and I brought it with us, but I don't have it up here, the baby toy. It's got the circle, and it's got all the shapes in it, right? The star, the circle, the square, the triangle. You're familiar with that toy? How many of you know what I'm talking about? So I know this illustration is going to work. Okay. And you take the toys, and you put the triangle in the triangle, and the star in the star. And sometimes the kid's kind of new at it. He's trying to stick the star in the square, and it's not working. Finally, he figures it out, gets the star in the star. And so each block has an appropriate hole, has an appropriate place where it fits. And we need to analyze music the same way, by the way. You can't take necessarily some blanket statements and apply them to all of music, okay? There is worship music. There are some appropriate love songs, I believe. There is patriotic music, not necessarily all used in the same context. However, there are some songs that are inappropriate for everything. They're just wrong. If somebody said to you, I've got a piece that'll fit every hole. Really? No, I don't think it will. Some shapes don't fit any hole, but they might claim to fit every hole. Somebody might say, this CCM, this pop music, hey, this music is good for everybody. Why not? Hey, they listen to it at home all week long. Let's use it at church over here, and they'll feel comfortable, and they won't feel so outdated and weird here at church, and they'll enjoy the music. And so this music works for everybody. Then to me, it's a music for nobody, because the music is appropriate to its culture, to its birthplace, to those who fashioned it to communicate their values. So the question is, why did they fashion this music? Why is it at home in the nightclub? Why is it at home at these kind of party situations? Because it speaks to that culture. It expresses their feelings and their desires and things like that, to put it that way. But I don't adopt the mindset of pop culture, nor do I hold to or want to communicate its values, so I can't adopt its music. Something important to remember on a philosophical level, talking about church, what you get them with, you keep them with. What you get them with, you keep them with. What is it about church that got you? Maybe it was the balanced biblical thought and preaching. Maybe it was the fact that we, instead of trying to entertain your children, are rather trying to teach you how to rear them. Maybe it was the understanding of the pastor that his jurisdiction didn't extend into certain decisions of the home. Maybe it was the financial transparency of the church. Maybe it was the love of an investment in children. Maybe it was the solid, godly friends that you find sitting in the pews. But whatever it may be, what attracted you will likely keep you. However, if I draw people with the expectations that sermons will be short and always positive, the atmosphere will be casual, the music will make me feel good, then there's little hope of ever helping this congregation to grow spiritually. Oh, it may balloon numerically, but the spiritual health will remain in a deteriorated state, and I'm confident that any attempt to add substance or depth or true reverence after I've brought them in will result in complaints and abandonment. Why? Because now I'm starting to change what I got them with. And I keep them with what I got them with. So if I get them with a feel-good, sensual, secular, worldly style of music, then I begin to try to bait and switch them a little bit and say, now let's try to introduce some solid doctrine and good old-fashioned hymns. We don't want that. That's not why they came in the first place. And so you'll soon lose them again. And I want you to understand this. CCM, that is contemporary Christian music, the philosophy that we can take this secular music, put gospel words to it, is not just about music. CCM is merely the musical expression of a philosophy which degrades doctrine and exalts unity. It's a philosophy that says, be like the world to win the world. The CCM mentality will also affect their dress, their speech, their entertainment, their evangelism, their worship. CCM does not simply deal with a music style, but a lifestyle and a ministry style. Is there any wonder why you look at the jacket of a CCM recording and they don't look like you or me? Why do they look that way? Well, number one, because they're trying to look like a secular album and because it fits with the entire philosophy. And we'll get more to that later. What should be our relation to the world as believers? Galatians 1:4. Will you turn there with me? Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 4. Let me give you seven different things here. What should be our relationship to the world, or what does the Bible say about the world in relation to us? Galatians 1 and verse 4, talking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. So he died to save us from this world. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So not only did Christ die to save me from this world, but now I am crucified to the world. That is, I'm dead to the world. The world's dead to me. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. Matthew 5 and verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. So we're supposed to be a light in the world. Turn over to James chapter 1, and I'll read you Titus chapter 2. You look at James 1, and I'll read you Titus chapter 2, that tells us the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. In other words, we should live differently than the world at large, and the grace of God teaches us that. James chapter 1 and verse number 27 describes for us true religion, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and what? To keep himself unspotted from the world. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 12 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. 1 John 2 and verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So what is our relationship to the world supposed to be? Be separate. Yeah, come out from among them and be separate. You're different. Christ has saved you from that. You're supposed to be crucified. You're dead to the world. The world's dead to you. You're a light in it, but you're taught by the grace of God to be different in it. You're supposed to be unspotted from the world. Yes, you wrestle against the darkness of this world, and you don't love the things in it. Now, does that seem to fit a philosophy that says, you know, I just pretty much fit in with the world, and I'll win them? No. That's an unscriptural philosophy. Does the matter of worldliness have anything to do with the discussion of music? Well, I think it does, because it raises some very pertinent questions. 1 John 2 in verse 15 says, love not the world. Now, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the... And you said, oh, wait a minute. He's telling me not to love what God loved. No, the word world here is obviously being used in two different ways. When it says God so loved the world, it obviously means he loved the mankind. He loved the race of men that inhabited the world, right? He loves men. He loves people. But when it tells us not to love the world, it's not saying, don't love people. Be antagonistic and hateful. No. It's meaning don't love the world system. Could I put it this way? Don't love the philosophy and the mindset and the way of thinking of the world. The way they operate and the way they move in their worldly wisdom and their anti-God thought processes. Don't love that. Don't mimic that. James 4:4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So I read that and I go, wait a minute. What is worldliness? Now, I don't think that worldliness can necessarily be listed as if you watch TV, if you dress in this kind of clothing, and if you do this, you are worldly. Worldliness is a mindset. It's a mindset that backs improper behavior, but I could see that it could be a mindset of somebody who's a hypocrite too, covering it with decent behavior, by the way. But my question is, if they say, worldliness isn't applying to the way we dress or the way we talk or where we go for our entertainment or the words that come out of our mouth. No. Paul said, I am become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. So we just can be like the world to win the world. I say, no, wait a minute. If worldliness doesn't affect the way I look or the way I talk or where I go, or my general look, what does it deal with? If I've ruled out every visible manifestation of holiness, what is worldliness talking about? Do you understand? So when I can look at a CCM musician, and I couldn't necessarily tell if they walked in the back door who was CCM and who was secular. If I listened to the music, I couldn't tell a difference. And they don't want you to tell a difference. That's the point. They want the same music to draw in the same people and then try to give them some Bible. But if I say, if nobody can tell, what's the difference? What is obvious to me is there is a desire in many to be like the world. That is, to look like, sound like, and be accepted by the world. By the way, I can back this up with people's statements or sign, if you like this music group, then try this music group because they're essentially the same thing. I mean, I can back this up with stuff, but we're not going to right now. They want to be accepted by the world. Where did we stop believing that the world's wisdom is diametrically opposed to God's wisdom? When did we start believing in hidden holiness? That is, that God separated me from the world, but no one should know by looking at me. When did we start thinking that the world would ever accept us on any terms but their own? And that if they did accept us on those terms, so much likeness to truth would have been lost that they still would not accept Christ. Men don't accept Christ because they're sinners. They're rebels who choose self over Christ. They're not simply lost because they've misunderstood our message. So I need to speak to them in some sort of culturally relevant way. That's not why they're lost. They're lost because they don't want Christ. They've not wandered in sin for years because our music somehow hid the message of Christ. Without the work of the Spirit, they only accept the Christian message of CCM because it is so enveloped in a sensual, flesh-feeding style of music that it's acceptable. They may give verbal assent to the truth of the text, but it's clear that the theology of the music is what dominates their lifestyle. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that any person, or even a person in here who listens to what I might coin contemporary Christian music is stuffing base lusts into a religious skin, or that they have no desire for God, or that they're lost and on their way to hell. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that the movement as a whole is fueled by a desire for people to feel what they want to feel and to worship God in a way that they like. And I'll get more to that in a minute. When it comes down to it, most people listen to CCM because they want to. As I think through, there's this thought, and there's we can attack music this way, and I've written out about five different ways that we can approach the music subject. Well, we could defend it from this point and this point. We could explain this way. But you know what? Really, most people listen to it because they want to. It's not a matter of proper philosophy. It's largely a matter of taste. It's hard to confront the area of music as well as the area of dress because it's associated with people's desires. For many, even the weak arguments of evangelism and neutrality are not the issue. And they've come up with some weak arguments along the way of why the music is acceptable. But really, the issue is likes. It's what they like. It makes them feel good. And by the way, I tell people, I don't cast down CCM or secular music because I don't like it. If I'm in a store and I hear certain songs, I like them too. Doesn't make it right. So I have to choose objectively on principle that I'm going to set that music aside regardless of how it appeals to my flesh. The honest, sincere Christian has to evaluate everything in life, regardless of his likes and dislikes, and see if it is acceptable to the Lord. One Scottish preacher said, "Our object should not be to have the Scripture on our side, but to be on the side of Scripture. And however dear any sentiment may become by being long entertained, so soon as it is seen to be contrary to the Bible, we must be prepared to abandon it without hesitation." The power of the secular church music, that is, secular music used in the church, or you might even define some churches as a secular church, the power of secular church music is not in its justification. In other words, we don't stand back and go, "Oh man, they've got some powerful arguments for why they're using that music, and I'm standing up here just trying to make this, you know, paper-thin rebuttal." No, the strength of their music isn't really in its justification. Its power lies in its appeal to basic appetites of the flesh. That's why people are listening to it every day out in the world. Because it makes them feel the way they want to feel. It expresses what they want to express. What does rock music express? Well, what has it expressed since its inception? It was the music of rebellion. All right? It's the anti-authority music. It expresses sensuality, nihilism. It speaks to basic appetites of the flesh. Children don't love sweets because they've logically analyzed the nutritional content, the physical impact of that kind of food. I think that truly the candy would be the better option for me because it's higher in nutrients. Kids don't choose candy because they've logically reasoned it out. They want it all the time because it tastes good. That's about all they know about it, is it's good. It makes them feel good. And that's what we see in a lot of music today. It really doesn't matter. Oh, okay, I like it. I like it, preacher. And now we'll throw some arguments on top. We'll say something really off the wall like, "Music's neutral. It doesn't really communicate good or bad." Really? Or we'll say, "Well, music should be used for evangelism." Where do we find that in Scripture? many more times. Well, you won't find it in Scripture, but you'll find in Scripture singing unto the Lord. So who's supposed to be the audience? Is music supposed to be a tool? And is any tool that I use supposed to be worldly if it communicates worldly values? I mean, should I use those kind of tools that communicate really something different and try to sanctify them? Oh, preacher, I listen to it because I want to. But at the end of the day, it's the same music. Do you follow that? Literally nothing has changed in the transfer from secular home to Christian home or secular home to church. The nature of the music did not change. Only a few words did. But that mixed message is still going out, and that corrupt medium is being tolerated. Can we change how we feel about something? We'll mention this and then I'll close. Well, that's a cute kind of music that I like, preacher. I can't change who I am. I can't help it. That's just what I've always liked. Okay. Can we change what we like? You say, well, there's just people and things and foods and places that I just like. There's other ones I don't. That's just the way I am. Colossians 3. Let's turn there and we'll close. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter number 3. In verse number 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, note the next three words. Set your affection. What kind of, in grammar, what would we call that? It's called an imperative, a command. Paul says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So you're positionally, spiritually, you've changed. And so your affections ought to change too. You mean I can actually take my affections and set them somewhere? I can volitionally direct my desires and my likes? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Oh, preacher, I couldn't listen to that. All that high church, slow, highbrow, boring, dull, traditional church music. Oh, man. There's a friend of my wife's and mine. And we were in some conversation, I think, about running. A lot of people listen to music while they're running. And I think the statement was something like, you listen to rock music while you run, don't you? Whatever, you know? I mean, that's really what drives him. I guess that driving beat really helps him running. He would probably croak if he knew what we run to. And like, what in the world? How can you run to opera? You know, no, not that it's opera, but to them, that kind of music, you know, it's not feeding them. It's not giving them what they want. Now, there's a lot that's been unsaid tonight. It's not to say that everybody understands all the implications of music. And it's not to say that everybody has so analyzed music that they know what it's communicating and they've chosen, oh, that's rebellion, that's what I want. But it is to say that people listen to what they want to listen to. And we need to decide as believers on principle that we're going to choose a music that is pleasing to the Lord, that reflects our theology appropriately, that was not born in another culture or context and meant to convey those values and transferred into the church, but rather something that is pleasing. Doesn't go to drive our bodies and to magnify the singer or the player as an entertainer. We could get into a lot more here. Basically to say there is a wrong way to worship the right God. And music reflects theology. Styles are not neutral. Okay? Music is communicative. It does communicate like art, like any art does, and like language. And we can take our likes and place them on what is right. Pastor Fox, I don't like broccoli. Yeah, but if you keep eating Twinkies every day, you're going to die. Okay, I'll try it. I like broccoli because it's healthy. Well, in time, you'll acclimate. You may like it, right? So set your affection on things above. If you have any questions, listen, I'd love to talk to you about this. Maybe that gives you an understanding, an idea of why we don't allow certain things and why we're pointed in the direction that we are. Church isn't going to move from where it has been, though we see many, many around us choosing the traditional route under the pressure of culture or the desire for more numbers. I don't know what all their motivation is, but I do believe that they're going on an unscriptural route, and in the process, they're going to decay themselves. They're hurting their own foundation. We stick to those to the songs we believe truly pleases God, reflects our theology in a balanced and God-honoring way. Father, thank you for this opportunity to talk about worship styles and to talk about the music that we use in worship, yes, but even in our homes. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would make these thoughts understandable if they didn't come across clearly or if they were said too quickly or if it was so much information. Father, I pray that it would distill down and make sense in the practical decisions and in a way that that it can be applied to people's now general music decisions, even at home. Lord, there's so much more to say, and the study is so big, but I pray that tonight you would magnify yourself through this subject material. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.